I'm delighted to welcome Canon Tony Hurl, the Vicar of St Paul's in St Albans, once again, for what is our third meeting. Now, you talked about Jesus. What I'm really interested in trying to understand where Jesus stands in the larger context, because you may refer a lot to the New Testament, but the New Testament follows on from the Old Testament. So let's try and get where does Jesus come into all this?
I suppose if you go right back to the beginning, we would want to say that the Bible tells us enough as we need to know about the whole story, but doesn't tell us the whole story. So at the beginning, it starts with creation. And there are probably lots of questions, and I was a biologist, and I believe in evolution still, but it's God-guided evolution. So it's not atheistic evolution, if you like. That God loves the world, and he created the world. And the Bible would say that he created the world even with choice, so that Adam and Eve had choice as a key thing of our humanity, that we're not puppets, we have free will. But it says that even though it was foreseen that Christ would have to die, God still went ahead with the creation.
So hang on, you're saying it was foreseen, but there's no reference to Jesus in the beginning.
There are indications, I'll perhaps come back to that, but it's just that I think it was a story of God's creation where you start off with a garden where it is beautiful. There's a very interesting thing, and this is where some Christians would disagree, but I believe that actually the world had already fallen by that stage, and the Bible, again, doesn't tell us the answers we'd like to know, but it looks like an angel rebelled, and that's the devil. So the devil's a created being of an angel, and earth was under his jurisdiction, so the earth fell. Because there's a little hint in the creation story of Adam and Eve to subdue the earth. So you wonder whether it was a sort of enclave of godness, what God wanted, to then spread out and change, if you like, and bring creation into a harmony, whereas at present it's not. And so Paul in Romans talks about the creation at present is like a woman in labour, not a sort of painful place, waiting for the sons of God to enter their own. And some of the recent emphasis on stewardship has been much neglected by the church historically. But we are to be stewards. We're to look after the earth, not to use it as something just for our own good, but to steward it and look after it and care for it properly. So the story is of Adam and Eve in this garden, living in a place where it's good, but they have a choice. And tragically, they choose to disobey God. And the root of the choice is they doubt God's goodness. The devil comes to them and says, did God say you shouldn't eat of that fruit? And they say, yes, he did. So it wasn't ignorance. And then the devil says, but God's trying to cheat you of something. And that's what original sin is, to doubt God's goodness. And you see it alive and well in families. If you've got children, when you correct them, having been a very loving father or mother, when do they turn around and say, thank you so much for telling me that, otherwise I'd have hurt myself? Never. They doubt your goodness. That's part of the nature of our humanity. So out of that distrust, a bit like if your children don't trust you and then they do what they think, they get into trouble and they hurt other people. And so you have this discord enters the world, and very quickly you get Abel being murdered by his brother. So you go from paradise to real trouble and the real effect of that. So for us, the Bible changes in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall, just 2 pages after it starts. And we are now living in a context which is not as God intended. So God is sovereign, but he's not in control in the sense that we have free will. So if I choose to do something that's wrong, like punch you, God's not going to intervene, say, because that's a wrong act, you can't do it. But the story of the fall, right at the beginning, God comes and says there are consequences. The shame enters. There's blame enters. You know, there's the old joke that Eve, who takes the apple, blames Adam. Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the snake, and the snake's not got a leg to stand on. That brings discord in their relationships. So you get the breakdown of the relationship between man and work. It becomes a struggle. Work is God created, but it gets problematic. You get problems with the relationships between man and woman, that she will still desire her husband, but he will dominate her. Never the plan, but that's what the consequence is. You get problems within relationships. You get problems with nature.
Apologies, difficult to interrupt you without interrupting you. Are we talking, and does it matter whether we're talking about something that you believe literally or you believe is an image, a picture, an understanding which enables us to know where we're going in life?
I would say that the Bible has different, the technical word is genres or types of literature. So if I say my wife is like a red, red rose, I don't mean that. You understand I'm using a poetic idiom. So the Bible has those, and it has stories which have got truths. Often Jesus told stories which were parables which had a truth, but they weren't literally true. And I think some Christians disagree as to where the line comes between literal and figurative.
Does it matter?
Personally, I believe all truth fits together. So if you get to a stage, theological truth has in the past been wrong at times, but so has scientific truth been wrong at times. And some science is better founded than others. So when Einstein came along, he overturned what seemed to be fairly solid, but wasn't, if you like, in another context. Some science, like a lot of evolution, we really don't know how the evolution of the horse is because we've got very little bits of evidence, and each new bit of evidence throws up a refinement of the theory, just as we don't know everything goes on. But I would say, I used to be a biologist, I believe in evolution. I think that God is still creating. But I love it because it means if you create a desert or if there's a crater lake, plants and animals will adapt to fill that niche. And so the kangaroo rat in one desert is unrelated to the gerbil, but they fill the same niche. And I think that's the wonder of creation. So God is intimately involved, and some of the processes we can label, some of them could be miracles, but I think they're still God working. But I think it's a miracle about a normal birth, isn't it? True. And yet we can label the processes. Yeah. So yeah. God's involved in the creation.
Okay, so go back to what we were talking about till I interrupted you, where you've been through the creation and you've understood the fall, you then see the things getting worse.
So just in the fall, when Adam and Eve are put out of the garden, and so they can't live forever. And actually, that's a good thing, isn't it, when we're frail? There's hope. It says the seed of the woman will crush the serpent and the serpent will bite the heel. And so it's saying there's a battle between good and evil. And in the end, it's out of the seed of a woman that the victory will come. That looks forward for Christians to Jesus, but it's in sort of code. It's not very clear. Okay. Then we would say in the Old Testament, you have this love affair of God loving his people, but his people being rebellious. And the ebbs and the flows of that. And in the Exodus, there's a lot of miraculous, but still actually their hearts find it hard to believe. So in the end, they don't get into the promised land. So it's not just a revelation. If God did great miracles, we'd all believe, because the heart is something different. And God wants our hearts. He wants a free choice of us to believe in him. And I think for us, the lesson from the Old Testament is that the external law, the Ten Commandments, are good. And if everyone kept them and all the associated things in the right spirit, that'd be fine. The problem is we can't. So the problem from the Old Testament was not knowledge. We knew what is right to do. It's doing it. Now, I think that's very true, that often forgiveness is a great idea until you've got someone you struggle to forgive. That's the problem. So in the Old Testament, there comes a looking forward to a new covenant. And that will be different, and it will be different in certain ways.
Where do you see that?
In Jeremiah, particularly. I think if you look at the Old Testament, the first bit, God dealt with the whole nation, the whole world. And his evangelism process, if you like, was with everyone. Then after the flood, you've got this awful verse before the flood that the people's thoughts of their hearts were only evil all the time. So there comes judgment. And out of that comes God chooses a race as his evangelists. And I think that was the Jews. Okay. And right at the beginning with Abraham, he was blessed to be a blessing. So the idea was the Jews were to so show what it was like to live well that other people would come in and say, show us the answer. So the idea was they were in an enclave, a land of their own, and that would be run on different principles. And the principles were, interesting, a mixture of socialism and capitalism, 10% tax for all, land distribution, cancellation of debts every 7 years, but you could earn as much as you liked, a constitutional government, the king wasn't in charge of the army, the individual tribes were, the Levites were in charge of taxation, education, some of the things we've set up with the United Nations. So it was designed in a sinful world where people weren't perfect, to be good. But the trouble was that they didn't keep to that. There was high days in David's reign, Solomon, perhaps the zenith, and then it started going pear-shaped. And when they had the exile, that was a huge event for the Jews. And out of that, God spoke into it to say, there's a new covenant coming. And what the heart of the New Testament is about is the Holy Spirit within us changes us so that we want to do what God wants us to do, rather than not wanting to. Now, it's still a battle for a Christian, but it was that heart change which was so significant, and that's come through Jesus coming and dying for us, and then the Holy Spirit able to come when he went into the church, and that's, we say, would be the difference.
That is the fulfillment of the prophecies.
It's back in Genesis, of the seed will crush the devil.
And it's also paralleled by the Abraham, Isaac
incident. Yes, and the other prophets. And so some of the prophets, like Isaiah, the prophecy about a virgin will conceive was actually connected to a king of the time, Ahaz, in its first understanding for us. And then we pick it up with Jesus. And similarly, the suffering servant, they understood it in certain ways. We would see that pointing towards Jesus and a fulfillment in Jesus, which the Jews who became Christians saw it as, but the Jews who didn't see it as.
So where do we get to now? When you're saying that Jesus is the fulfillment, is the new covenant.
What I would say is that when Adam and Eve came and to try and bring the earth into order as a higher being, to get creation ordered, if you like, when they turn native and join the rebellion, the job gets harder. And Jesus comes as God's man and he becomes man. That's the story at Christmas, of Jesus coming to earth. And he lives in a pretty broken part of the world, but he remains sinless. And Jesus, his life was really important, that he was a person who managed life without sin. Now, with all the complexities of life, he was without sin, is what Christians believe. And he was crucified. Now, on one level, that was awful, and the disciples sort of fell apart as people because they were hoping he would lead them to victory, which would be sorting the Romans out and etc. But actually, what Christians believe is he knew he had to die for our sin. And it wasn't he was in Gethsemane just before dying, he was overcome with grief. It wasn't that he was a masochist. He was the Lord of life. But he died sacrificially for us. And the strength for Christians, it's the fact that he's God, which means his sacrifice works for us all. But the fact that he's man, he stood in our place. And so when he dies on the cross, he dies for the sin of the world. And awful as the suffering of the cross was, and it was probably the cruelest death devised, for Christians we would say that although that is as extreme as it can be, the physical suffering, and if you look at the sort of passion video, it's hard to look at, actually there was a spiritual suffering which was even greater, of him being separated from the Father and a relationship with the Father. Because there's a sense in which all of us are orphans until we're restored to God. And orphans often show fear, and that leads to the grasping, the climbing on each other to make sure we've got enough and all that. And it's the restoration of relationship with God is the core thing that needs to be put right so that we can then restore relationships. And the message is then forgiveness and love cover sin. So it sort of acts as a damping effect. So the idea is that if we can, knowing God's love in us and knowing God's provision for us, and he can work through bad things, you can have grace to forgive people who do you hard things, so that this ricochet of one effect to another is damped.
And that's where we perhaps come to this in another session, where we talk about Christianity within the larger communities, because there you're saying that relationship between the individual and God through Jesus can influence the way in which your relationships with them will influence the way in which your relationships with other people.
Yes.
You ain't going to be perfect. You ain't going to get it right.
But you have a vision. Yeah. And so Christianity classically has a vision for everybody to become a Christian,
okay,
and everyone to share this relationship with God.
Yeah.
And there's a picture that anyone can get to heaven. But it's not without a choice. You have to choose to give up your own rebellion.
Yes. And the other thing you have to choose is that you choose faith rather than pure rationality.
I think that's too sharp a juxtaposition.
Yeah, okay.
I would want to say that I believe thy faith makes sense. So I think reason is involved, but it goes beyond reason. Now, actually, love goes beyond reason. If I asked you for a reason why you loved your wife, you could give reasons for it, but you wouldn't say those reasons sum it up. You didn't give her a rational exercise, and when she got top marks, that was why you married her. So we would say in a scientific world that science is great, but it's only a partial answer to the world. So it doesn't talk much about purpose. So it is bigger and deeper. So I would want to say that faith then, and Pascal says, the heart has reasons the mind can't understand. So there are limits of rationality in that. But underneath, I want to say it makes sense, and God created us with minds, but they've got to be subject to God. And actually, an awful lot of science is done in the gut too, isn't it? So we have a notion that science is totally independent thought. But I think there's questions as to how much we can do it. So often you've got a horizon which, when we come to the Bible, you're trying to read the Bible as much as you can without presuppositions, but you've always got them. And then that can shape your presuppositions, and that's how I think science works as well.
Okay. But faith is still fundamental. What I'm trying to do in my own mind, as I've been talking with you, with Akhtar and with Rafi, about the three religions, is work out, because I used the word three faiths at the beginning, but I'm now coming to the conclusion that actually that's the wrong word, because I'm not sure if you're born into something that's necessarily a faith. I think that's a religion.
Yes.
And I'm trying to distinguish here in my own mind.
We would say, as Christians, that there's a relationship with God. So fundamental to Christianity.
As would a Muslim and a Jew.
Yes, they would. But I think the Christian relationship has a picture of more intimacy and more God speaking back to us, so that Jesus taught us to call Almighty God Father, which is awesome, and most of us don't manage it. So if we do the Lord's Prayer, it's a very formal Our Father. But Jesus actually taught the word Daddy, which was what you'd use for your daddy. Mm. So he's saying you come into the relationship with the Father. But he is also Almighty God and Holy. And so there's it's relational with him. And I understand some of the Jews struggling with Jesus, because if you've been brought up on the Ten Commandments, Jesus didn't come as a sort of legal type of fulfillment. But what I believe when you look at Jesus is you do see humanity in its best light. You have this person who can be angry and cannot be angry.
I was going to pick up on that, because one of the things that you can read all sorts of characteristics into the life of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. Sometimes he was very angry. He was very much in a hurry, wasn't he?
Yes.
There wasn't much time. I mean, he was 32 when he died, as it were.
I think it's a fascinating mixture, because in one sense he was in a hurry and he got things to do, and sometimes he left people. He said, I'm not going to go back and do healing. I'd be sucked into the healing ministry. I've got to go and preach the gospel. Other times he seemed to be distracted by someone who came close by, and he spends time with them. So he's a hard chap to categorise, and I think that's health. So he didn't run on little rules. He didn't have a... And what we would say is that he was a healthy person and who did what the Father wanted him to do.
He had
a relationship with the Father, and how do I tackle that? And that's a bit like if you're a good parent, you're not easy to sum up in a few lines as what your principles are, because it's much more nuanced in parenting, isn't it, as to how you're helping your child develop. And I think you see that in Jesus. Mm. And so the Ten Commandments, though we would say they are good, just because they're fixed in writing, they just can't cover the realities of the situation. So you look at a lived life, and Jesus shows us as much of God as can be put into human flesh. There's still more of God's glory that we can't see, but it's as much as it can. So the lived light is the full revelation, as full as we can get, what God's like.
Okay, we're going to have to stop, because as ever, we run out of time. I think next time we'll probably be talking more about that sort of the spirit, the Holy Spirit, if I may use one of your own terms, as it were, and we'll carry on down that route. Thanks, Tony.
Great.